So, we are one chapter away from completing our journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Once we are done with this letter, and I think I've announced this before, we will take a couple of weeks. And we're just going to preach standalone messages on certain relevant topics. There's a lot of them right now to preach on. And then we will start a new study, this time in the Old Testament. If you've been with us long enough, you know that that's how we kind of go through Sunday preaching. We preach a book in the New Testament, and then we move to the Old Testament. So we've been doing that for a few years now. And this time, the book in the Old Testament that we will be taking up is going to be probably the longest book we've taken up so far in terms of the Bible, and that is the book of Exodus. So I encourage you to start reading this book if you haven't already, and just prepare yourself for our study of Exodus. Please don't just watch Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments or you know, those movies on this book. It is not very detailed. You can go watch the Bible Project for sure. But yeah, don't watch just, yeah, I saw Prince of Egypt. I know the book of Exodus. Don't just do that. Just, you know, read it for yourself so that when we do get to taking it up, you will be prepared. Having said that, this morning we're going to begin our study of the concluding chapter, chapter 4 of the Philippians. Again, if you're just joining us now or if you have missed any of the messages on the Philippians, please feel free to watch them on our YouTube channel or on our website. So, let's get ready to start. Let's get ready to dive in. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1 again. Let's read that one more time. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So, I mentioned this last week. I don't know if you guys caught it or not. But I said that this verse could really be placed at the end of chapter 3. But since it's here in chapter 4, we'll go with what the scripture says. But really, this is a concluding statement of chapter 3. So when you look at it, it looks like that's what it's doing. It's concluding what was said, especially in the last part of chapter 3. But if you look at it a little bit closer, we can see that Paul is also drawing our attention back to the issues or to the topic that he raised up in chapters 1 verses 27 all the way to 218. What were these issues? Let's 127 to 218. Let's just go back there just to see what Paul is talking about here. So 127 to 218, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, and this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." I'm not going to read through the rest, because the rest pretty much backs up what has been said in those few verses that we've read. So what Paul is trying to draw us back to in these verses is that, you know, when he said that there were partners in the work of the gospel at the beginning of this letter. So here, when Paul says in 4:1, "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved," he is, you know, encouraging the Philippians to remain steadfast, as he said in chapters 1, verse 27, all the way to 2:18. Remain steadfast in the gospel. Stand firm in the Lord. Same thing, right? Remain steadfast in the gospel, talking about the work of God through them. And to accomplish the work of the gospel, they must do it as one person or in one spirit. So Paul's drawing our attention as well here in 4:1, not just only to the conclusion or the concluding statement of chapter 3, but also is exhorting us again and the Philippian believers to be united in God when it comes to the work of the gospel. To continue the work, united in God. And again, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he demonstrates this in a few ways. This unity that he's talking about, he demonstrated in a couple of ways. First, he called the believers in Philippi brothers and sisters. Okay? He's implying that they are their family, they're united, one, not just in faith, again, but in the work of the gospel. He's been doing this throughout the letter, if you've been following our preaching series on this. So that's one way of his encouraging them to continue to be united, calling them brothers and sisters. Second, Paul tells them that they are not only loved, but they're longed for, that he misses them, right? So what's Paul doing there? He's implying the intimacy of their relationship. So they're not just co-workers, they're not just close friends, but as a family of faith, they not only love each other, but they long for each other. I mean, I don't know if you guys feel that about our congregation. I feel that. I miss some of you. Okay, all of you. I'm just kidding. Obviously, we miss everybody. We miss having fellowships here. We miss having you in person, and that's everybody. Even those who are just frequent attenders in our church but are not members. We miss you guys. We miss everybody. So we're like a family here at GBC, and I think Paul is saying the same thing when he's talking about and encouraging them to continue to be unified. He's saying that, I love you guys and I miss you guys, not just as co-workers, not just as friends, but as a family of faith. So that's the second, pointer that kind of leads us to back to 1:27 and 2:18, right? Lastly, Paul calls the Philippians his joy and his crown. And again, this is not the first time Paul calls them that when it comes to saying that they're his joy. In chapter 1, he mentions this as well. And his crown. Now, one commentary says this about this statement. The joy, and I quote, "The joy is first of all over their being there at all, but they are also my joy in the sense of deep personal fulfillment at their being there with him. And therefore, they will serve as his victor's crown." So Paul is not just joyful, in a sense of the Philippians being, saved and continuing in their salvation, being partners with him. He is also joyful that they're, that they're joining in this journey with him. And also, just like what the commentary says, that therefore they will serve as his crown. So when we read it that way, we can see that Paul is not just concluding the statements in chapter 3. Again, he's also continuing to encourage the bond of unity between himself and the Philippian church. Now, if you read it over and over again, just obviously when you study, you read it over and over again, you'll see some other things in this first verse in chapter 4 that will kind of jump out at you. And one of the things that I just couldn't help but question or ask questions about here in chapter 4 was the word crown. Okay, Paul said, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." That word crown, when he said that, what does he mean by that? Because usually when you read it, just plainly, it looks like he's talking about a reward, a crown as a reward, especially the fact that Paul in chapter 3 was talking about striving or finishing the race, striving for the prize, right? So when you read that, it looks like that. Right? It looks like he's talking about the Philippian believers as his reward. But is that what he really means, right? Because there are some, evangelicals who take stats on that, how many people they've saved, or how many people were baptized. We baptized 200 this year, or we baptized 100 this month. Is that it? Is it the prize? Is it a prize when you share to people, and you convert, evangelize to people, and they come to faith? Is that a prize? Because that's what it looks like. That's what Paul is saying here. It's his reward. But if you read chapter 3, 13 and 14, which we can read right now, 3, 13 and 14 says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize." What's the prize? "The upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So when he was talking about that in chapter 3, and he's talking about this race that he's running, the prize was the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4 comes and he says that the crown, his crown is the Philippian believers. So why would he say that? Doesn't that contradict himself? Is Paul contradicting himself? Who is the prize, or what is the prize? Is it Jesus or is it the believers? So when you study, when you look up what the original Greek here word that's used here for crown, Paul used the same word a few more times in his other letters. Okay, so let's check out those letters, and not just Paul, but there's also one from James. But let's check out the ones from Paul first, using the word, that same word, crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Talking to Thessalonians. So crown there, same word used here in Philippians 4:1. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." That word wreath there is the same word as the word crown in chapter 4, verse 1. So in that sense, yeah, it is a prize in that context, right? Although he's using it in a negative sense. But it's referring to a prize. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." But here it says that this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to those who loved his appearing. So this crown, obviously, is not just a prize for him. It's not like there's only one crown, this crown that he's talking about, that Paul is talking about. It's also going to be given to everybody who loved the appearing of God, or the coming of Christ. So in a sense, it's also a reward. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Same word used there, which God has promised to those who love him. So if you look at the original Greek word used there for crown, we'll probably get a different vibe to what this verse means in chapter 4, verse 1. Because when you just look at the English word, crown could mean a bunch of other things, right? It could be the thing that the king or queen wears, the actual crown that the king wears. Or it could be the top of something. In English, when you say crown, it's like the top, like the crown of your tooth. Tooth is crowning. It's the top of the tooth, or your the top of your head is sometimes referred to as a crown. But so in English, it doesn't make sense when you just translate it in English and you read 4:1. But the original Greek, if you go back to the Greek, the original word used here for crown is the word Stephanos. Stephanos. I guess that's where they get the name Stephen from. So those of you who are named Stephen, that's you, your crown. You're the crown of your parents, I guess. Stephanos, right? Now, Stephanos could also refer to a couple of things in the Greek, okay? Stephanos could be the wreath that is put on the head of an athlete who wins the Greek games. Okay, so the crown of the winner of the Greek games gets a Stephanos, a wreath. That wreath is usually made up of wild olive leaves interwoven with parsley and bay leaves. Oh, wow. You just add some tomatoes in there and you got a good salad. You got a good salad, right? But that's what Stephanos means, right? It's this wreath. When you win a tournament, a Greek tournament, they give you this wreath as your prize, your crown. Or Stephanos could also mean, as per William Barclay, who comments this, and I quote, "It was the crown with which guests were crowned when they sat at a banquet at some time of great joy. It is as if Paul said that the Philippians were the crown of all his toil. It is as if he said that at the final banquet of God, they were his feastal crown or festal crown. There is no joy in the world like bringing another soul to Christ." Or, as Calvin comments, he calls them his joy and crown because delighted to see those who have been gained over through his instrumentality persevering in the faith. He hoped to attain that triumph of which we have spoken when the Lord will reward with a crown those things which have been accomplished under his guidance. Wow. So in other words, Paul is not contradicting himself in 4:1 by referring to his brothers and sisters in Philippi as his crown, because when he says that, When he says to the Philippian believers, "You are my joy and my crown," he doesn't mean his reward. Paul means that the Philippian believers are the representatives or the evidence that his love for Christ that was displayed through his work in advancing in the gospel was not in vain. That's what he's saying. Okay? He's not saying that, "Oh, they're my reward," because obviously before that he already said, no, Christ is the reward for the race, right? So the Philippian believer does not represent reward. They represent the effect of his work, the work that he had because of his love for Christ. He went after these people, the Philippians, and evangelized to them, shared to them the gospel. And now that they are producing fruit, and hopefully one day you'll see them up there in this banquet of God in heaven. That's what he means by when he says crown, that they represent that work that God did through him was not in vain, right? That the patience and perseverance and blood and sweat and time and effort it took for Paul to minister to the Philippians was not wasted. That the seeds of the gospel that he toiled for and planted in the hearts of his brothers and sisters bore fruit by the grace of God. That's what he's saying. He's trying to encourage them. Remember, what is he trying to do? He's trying to encourage them to continue the work of the gospel, continue to plant seeds, continue to evangelize in unity, right? How does he do that? He tells them that, "Hey, I did this to you, and I consider you guys my joy and my crown. You're the evidence that work was not in vain, even though it was hard," right? The work of the gospel, and let me say this, the work of the gospel ministry is not easy. Okay? There are times when it just does not look like it's worth all the effort. And sometimes pain that comes with ministry. But I think what Paul is doing here is encouraging the Philippians and us to look forward to what God can accomplish in and through us if we do not give up. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's telling them, no. One day we're going to be at this great banquet. Wouldn't it be nice to to see the people that you ministered to at that banquet, to see that, you know, even though at the time of ministry it was hard, but the joy that comes with it when you see them up there in, on that day is priceless. And that's going to be your crown. That's going to be the evidence that, you know, that when God used you, even though you think this is stupid, this is not working, when you get up there and you see all of them there, the joy that comes with that is priceless, right? And I think that's how he encourages the Philippians to keep going in the work of the gospel. Remember the context in which the Philippians are in. They live in this city, which is so hard to preach the gospel because of all the pagans that live there. There's all ex-Roman soldiers and a bunch of pagans that are living there. There are always some opposition to the gospel. But Paul is saying, no, keep going, no matter how hard it is, because one day you will receive this crown. You'll get your joy and your crown, as by the grace of God, you'll get it when you get up there in heaven. And I think, again, this is an encouragement, not only for, just for everybody, but for the leaders, most especially the leaders of our church. I know it's easy to, to quit when the going gets tough, right? I know that, I know that the going does get tough. You know, what Paul is telling us here is to look forward, to that day, to have an eschatological, okay, let me use a big word, or a future, future vision, what that day would look like, where the people that you minister to, that you help in the church as a leader, will, you know, show themselves up there as your joy and your crown. So I don't know if that's encouraging to you out there, you're listening, especially if you're a leader. But for me, that's huge, because I oftentimes feel the same, feel that way. I feel like sometimes, especially now that I can't even see your faces, man, is this worth it? Like, I mean, all this effort, coming here every Sunday, preparing sermons, Wednesday prayer meetings, is it worth it? When I was in youth ministry, it was the same thing. Is this worth it? Is it, worth all this effort when it comes to the discipleship aspect of it, where, you know, you spend a lot of time on these young people, especially back in those days. I remember we used to spend hours and hours just trying to work through biblical truths that are it's really hard to get, especially for at their age, but that we work through it together. And and then you look at them now, some of them, I don't want to judge somebody, but some of them doesn't look like they're bearing fruit. But you know what, it's not up to me for them to bear fruit, but you know, it was up to God, and the only time we'll know is when we're up there. And Paul is saying, when we're up there and you see all of them, and by God's grace they'll be there, what kind of joy would that bring to you? Or what would it feel like to see a child, like Sunday school teachers, what would it feel like to see a child in your Sunday school class be there at the great banquet in heaven when everything is said and done, Jesus has returned, everything is done, finished? What would it feel like to see your child, a child in your Sunday school class, to be there at the same banquet? And it's that child that never listens, that child who's always being disciplined, that child who's always on their phone, or the child who you have a hard time talking to. You see them up there. What would it feel like? Because God accomplished, even though you weren't there to see it through to the end, God accomplished, used you to accomplish salvation in life of that child. Although he's the one who will provide the growth, you were an instrument, you were part of that child's journey to salvation. What would that feel like? Or what would it feel like to see a loved one who just seemed hopeless when it comes to believing the gospel? Right? You ever had that brother or your sister or a cousin or a parent who just, man, this is impossible, they're just not going to believe, I'm just going to give up, forget it? No, Paul says, keep going. Your job is to plant seeds, not to make them grow. So just plant the seeds and then just trust that God will do his work. And then when he does, you get up there, big banquet. What would it feel like to see that same relative up there? That's, tell you the truth, that's what I'm going to do. Once I die and I'm up there, you know, God, by God's grace, that's the first thing I'm going to do. I'm going to look for these people. Start looking for especially your family, right? You start looking for your kids, your wife, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters. So what would it feel like for you to see them up there? Or that friend who tries as hard to pull you away from church as you do to bring them to faith in Christ. What would it feel like to see them up there? What would it feel like to see them at the great banquet when all is said and done? That's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul says that it's like being a crown, it's like being given this crown, this Stephanos, at that great banquet. Just imagine that moment, where it will bring, the joy, on top of seeing the joy of seeing Jesus face to face. On top of that, when you see that those people that God called you to minister to are there, what kind of joy would you think that? How much joy would that bring to you? So imagine that, right? Now, as we're imagining that, okay, I also want you to imagine the amount of patience, okay, the amount of effort and toil that it takes. Not that you or I will save them, okay? Now, that's not what I'm saying. Not that we're going to do this in our own effort, but it still takes a lot of effort to minister and to love those whom God has called us to love and minister to. Again, this is us planting seeds. Don't get it wrong, that we're the ones who's saving these people. No, we're not. We're planting seeds, and that seed, if it grows, God made it grow. He just used us as his instruments to make it grow. But ultimately, it's up to him to make it grow. Or as the Bible says, it's up to him, it's up to God to grant repentance and faith. But the amount of patience and effort on our part is going to be there. It's hard. Ministry is hard. It's a week in, week out, patiently teaching, patiently explaining, patiently enduring hard times, patiently planting seeds, not just through our words, but through our actions, and patiently waiting for God to work in the lives of those we minister to. So when you imagine what it's like in the banquet, okay, before we even get there, imagine the work it's going to take. And there is work that it takes for us to get there. Not that, again, we're not doing this out of our own power. We're not saved by works. We are saved by faith, but that faith manifests itself through what? Loving others. How? By sharing the gospel to them and continuing to disciple and minister to them. And that takes work. That takes patience. That takes endurance, perseverance. So is that all that effort, when you think about it, especially those of you in ministry, is it worth it? Okay. Is all of that worth it? Is the joy that is set before you worth it? That's what Paul's doing here. He's showing you the joy that is set before you when you once you get to that banquet and you receive that crown. That's the joy. Is that worth all the hard effort here on earth? Because again, the tendency is when the going gets tough, right? We tend to just, it's church. I can afford to quit that. Right? You're not going to quit your job when it gets hard. You might go get another job, but usually the tendency is when church work gets hard, when ministry gets hard, our tendency is to quit. But again, Paul is saying, wait, before you quit. Before you stop, that's what he's telling the Philippians. Don't you know that this is what you're looking forward to, this crown? Because all ministry work will lead to that, right? So is all the effort worth it? What does Paul say to that? Romans 8:18-19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Is it worth it? I know the sufferings that Paul is saying here is end time sufferings, persecutions, and all that stuff. But I would say that this is included. The sufferings when it comes to ministry, when it comes to leading people, discipling people, comes with that. And it says there, is it worth it? Yes. It's not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Talking about the suffering. Not worth comparing. Why? Because at that time, God will reveal who his sons are. And if you see your friends there, your family there, your son, your daughter, your church members, will it be worth it? Oh, yes, it will. Is it worth it? It is worth it. So I think that's Paul's hope in 4:1 when he says that his brothers and sisters in Philippi are not only loved and longed for, but they are his joy and crown, is for them to be with him at the great banquet of God. That in that day, they will represent the evidence. They will be the evidence of Paul's work, his toil, that God has called him to do while he was still here on earth. So having said that, let's go back to Philippians 4:1. Again, Philippians 4:1 starts with a therefore, right? It brings us back to that therefore. That therefore tells us that this is, again, Paul's conclusion for what he said at the end of chapter 3, namely, to continue to strain forwards towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Then in the middle of it, he encouraged them through their walk, right? It's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be easy. It will be filled with hardships and oppositions. But it would all be worth it in the end because of the joy and the crown that God will give to those who finished the race and those who kept the faith and loved his appearing. Again, this is Paul encouraging them to continue the work of the gospel and to realize and to recognize that the people who are saved by the gospel through them will be their joy and crown at the great banquet. So it's an encouragement to keep on going despite the challenges. So when you look at all the toil and hard work that you have to do, hopefully you will see it as it's worth it, because at the end, this is what I'm looking forward to, my joy and my crown. And then Paul ends the verse by saying, what? Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Or in other words, remain and abide in God as you strive to finish the race. Again, when you look at that phrase, Paul's referring to a couple of things. In the immediate context, Paul is referring to the warning in 3:18 and 19. Right? What's the warning in 3:18 and 19? You know, watch out for these enemies of God. Don't imitate them. Stand firm in the Lord. Do not imitate the enemies of Christ, namely the Judaizers. And keep your mind on eternal things in the glory of God in Christ. So in the immediate context, that's what that phrase is referring to. When he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. It is also pointing us, that phrase is also pointing us back to the crown, which Paul mentions in 4:1. How? Because this crown is only given to those who finish the race, those who persevere, and those who love God according to his appearing. So it's pointless to be looking forward to that day when you're at that great banquet and you see all these people if you're not going to be at the banquet, right? That's why Paul says, stand firm. Stop following the enemies, or don't imitate the enemies of Christ, because obviously you want to get to that banquet. You don't want to be disqualified. Paul says that in the Corinthians, right? He doesn't want to be disqualified, so that's why he has to discipline himself as well. So same thing here. Paul's pointing us back to the crown, and then he says, stand firm in God to show them, to tell the Philippians, well, you gotta get there too. And again, when he says that, people who stand firm, the people who finish the race, who are these people? These are people who, again, like Paul, continue to strive, continue to grow by the grace of God to become more and more like Christ, and therefore continue to point others to Christ through the work of the gospel. This is what I said last week. This is not about perfection. This is not about us being perfect here on earth. But what is the sign that we are abiding, that we are not an enemy of the gospel, even though, yes, we do have enemy tendencies, all of us do. But what is the sign that we're not? That continuous growth, that's continuous striving, continuous faith and hope that one day God will get me there, that one day he will finish the work that he started in me. These are the people that Paul is referring to in verse 1 of chapter 4. When he says, stand firm in the Lord, these are the people. People who are continuing to grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ through the gospel, right? And again, within the context of chapter 3, these are opposite of those who would be, who would profess Christ, but live for themselves. Those who say they believe in Jesus, but live as though he does not exist. So when Paul's saying stand firm, he's not talking to the enemies, obviously. He's talking to those who are continuing to grow. They profess Christ, but it manifests their faith through the way they live. I think that the stand firm in the Lord could also be referring to the issue mentioned in 1:27 into 2:18. Again, what was Paul's main concern, main exhortation in 1:27 to 2:18 is to accomplish the work of the gospel in unity. So when he says stand firm, just like what he said in 1:27, to stand firm, right, in the Lord, or be steadfast, it's referring to that. It's referring to unity and being united in the continuous work of the gospel. So if you put that all together, what all Paul is saying is this: hey, there's a crown up there, and I know I'm gonna get this crown because I know you, and you. I'm happy and I'm thankful to God that I'm seeing you grow and continuing to grow. But you too, continue to grow in the Lord. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? And to do that, what do? You preach the gospel. You live your profession of faith. You live it out by the grace of God. When you continue to do that, you will continue to minister to other people, and hopefully those other people, by God's grace, will flourish. And when all said and done, we all see each other up there in heaven. We all get that crown, the Stephanos crown of that will bring us unimaginable joy up there in heaven. That's why Paul says at the end of this verse in chapter 4, verse 1. So for that to happen, stand firm in the Lord. By his grace, stand firm in the Lord. Abide in him. And there will be, we will all be at that great banquet in the end. But he's also saying, again, when you do that, you're also saying, or Paul is also saying, continue the work of the gospel, and do it in unity. That's the main point in 1:27 to 2:18, Philippians. Do the work, but do it in unity. Now, why do you think Paul is continuing to stress the importance of unity in the Philippian church? Especially, you're at the end. Paul is at the end of the letter here. He's been talking about unity from the start. Why do you think he's still stressing that point? Because he's about to address one of the main issues why he had to write this letter to begin with. Okay, I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and just seeing it, I think one of the bigger issues, other than to encourage the Philippian believers in unity and to always rejoice, is this issue of disunity, right? Because in these next verses, that's what Paul is going to address. That's why he's continuing to stress this topic of unity, because there is some conflict going on within the church, right? If you read verses 2 and 3, that's what it is. And I think that's why this is one of the main reasons why Paul has been encouraging the Philippian believers from the start to be unified, to be partners, to continue the work of the gospel, not just outside of the church, but even inside of the church. Because inside of the church, there is also conflict. So he wrote this in order to help the Philippian believers as well to resolve that conflict from within the church. That's the topic we're going to take up next week. Conflict within the church. It's a hard topic, I admit. Especially, you know, being in my position, I've been in a lot of conflicts within the church. I've seen lots of conflicts within the church, been involved in some. But we'll see what Paul prescribes for us here. How do you resolve conflicts that happen within the body itself? Because this is a form of opposition as well, right? Conflict within the church. So next week, we'll take a look at that. I hope you can join us again. Amen. Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you
and give you peace.
And give you peace. Gracious.